What is the heart cry of the Christian? What is the heart cry of the Christian? I put it that way deliberately because I'm going to ask you in a moment about you, but there's a more pressing question that needs to be answered, and that is, what is the Christian's heart cry? Asking it that way, at least you and I will know what ought to be. We don't decide what a Christian is. We don't define what a Christian is. Our concern here is to ask ourselves, what is God's definition of a Christian? We are told in the Scriptures to search ourselves, try ourselves, examine ourselves. We want to take some time to do that this afternoon. Ask the question, am I a Christian not by my own standard or by the standard of the church of North America or even of the Free Reformed Church? Am I a Christian rather by His standard? What I take to be a Christian, what I observe to be Christianity as I look around me at the world and the church, as I look at my own heart and life, is that truly and really Christianity, or is it something else? I want to urge you to be willing to say today, regardless of what is true now of me, I want to know what is the Bible's definition of a Christian. And if there is a heart cry that belongs to the Christian, I want to know what it is. We have that here in verse 11. It's the bride that is speaking, and so we know if it's the bride speaking, we have a Christian then who's doing the talking. The bride who represents the invisible church, those who are savingly united to Jesus. So you have a Christian, you immediately see that she is not speaking to the groom, she's not speaking unto Jesus. This is her speaking to the daughters of Zion, the same group as the daughters of Jerusalem. So there's a difference between the bride and the daughters of Jerusalem, and it's simply this, as I said a moment ago, that the bride represents those who are savingly united to Jesus, Christians. And those, on the other hand, who are the daughters of Jerusalem represent those who are part of the visible church. They may or may not be Christian. They are part of the visible church. They have the sign and the seal. But they may not be Christian. Now, when I use the word heart cry, there may be many things that come to your mind. Often we think of something very deeply personal, maybe even private. But what I see in this text is not a private longing, not just, I should say, a private longing, but a longing that finds expression in words that are spoken to others. She, the bride, wants something for her groom. She wants something for Jesus. What she wants for him, she understands, is going to have to come from somewhere. If my son is dying, and he needs a particular kind of medicine that I cannot afford, I may have a very deep and personal, private longing. But I can assure you that that longing is going to get expressed in words. I'll shout it from the rooftops if I have to, because I know that what I want for him has to come from somewhere. So I'm going to go out there and do everything I can to get it. The point is, the Christian wants something for Jesus. But the Christian also recognizes that this something has to come from somewhere. Here's what I mean. No Christian can be content to just let others alone with their own private convictions. We want something for our Lord. So what you're seeing here in verse 11 is the longing of the Christian being put to words as the Christian goes to the daughters of Jerusalem to tell them what she wants from them. I'm always suspicious of that brand of Christianity that is content to just let everyone alone. The whole object of the person of the Holy Spirit, his entire mission is to get honor and glory for Jesus. And he indwells the believer. He's in you. And he lusteth to envy. He yearns jealously He loves the king. So if he's in you, that's going to become your desire. It's going to become your mission. So I want to put a question to you then. How else do we do that but by getting others to help us in praising him? You see, that's what we find in verse 11 of this chapter. There's a buildup that we see as we go through the Song of Solomon. I encourage you to go home and read it and just maybe read it again for the first time, seeing it through different eyes. There's a buildup, and we come to this verse. The bride is going about in an effort to get honor for King Jesus. Don't you see that somebody's got to speak for him? When you get people together in a room, they always speak up. You know this. They always speak up in defense of what is precious to them. People will speak up for their favorite political party or policy. They speak up for their favorite hockey team, football team. They defend their loved ones. There are not enough who will speak up for him. The world out there doesn't love him. They don't love the Prince of Glory. But he's worthy of their love. He deserves their praise. He deserves their obedience. You think of your instinct. Some of you have even seen this happen before your eyes. You think of your instinct to stop a bully. Your indignation toward an abusive parent, perhaps. You going to let them alone? You leave them to their private opinion? No, their private opinion offends you. Now we're here considering, as we look at this text, not a neighbor. We're considering the King of Kings who made us and who then bled and died to save us. Now listen, they don't obey him. They don't worship him. They don't think of him. They hardly give him a passing thought in the course of a year, except when they abuse his name with their blasphemies. So you tell me, how can the bride be content to let things stand as they do? Carry on her merry little way. How can she be quiet when she knows what he deserves? So she's pictured here going to them. She's going to them. The Old Testament, the gospel, you understand, was mostly confined to Israel. So it was kept very much to the church. Now the message has gone out to all nations. And so what the bride is found saying here to the church, of course, must also be applied to the nations. But it is still true, especially of the church. The Christian makes no assumptions. There are those in the visible church, those who are gathered here this afternoon, perhaps. Those in all of our churches who own the king with their mouths, but neither love him nor know him. There are those in our congregations who are full up to the very brim with theological knowledge, and they have forgotten their first love. There are those in the church who think that they are rich for their catechisms and their form of government, but they are miserable and they are poor and they are blind and naked. They are neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. Now remember, the heart cry of the Christian is to get honor for Jesus. It has to come from somewhere. So where do you think that she would expect it to come from? She wants it to come from everyone, of course. But most especially, of course, she expects it to come from the church. Believe me when I say that where there is this heart cry, where there are longings for Jesus, they will find their way out of the mouths of Christians. I would contend to you that no matter what your personality, no matter your ability with your words, there's a sense in which we cannot be silent. We will speak for him if it costs us our very lives. Now, let's pause for a moment, ask the question, what's she saying? What does she want from them? Well, she wants them to see something. The spectacle she's describing is Jesus, King Jesus, the groom with his crown. But it's a crown that is being given him by what is described here as his mother. This is a reference to the church. It's not his biological mother, but a spiritual reference to the church. In Revelation, it is the church which brings forth the man-child, Jesus. You also remember that Jesus himself said that his brother, his sister, his mother are those who do the will of his Father which is in heaven. Galatians describes new birth as a process by which Christ is formed in the Christian, almost in a sense like he's being conceived in us. So there's the picture of the church, and more particularly, it's believers, Christians in the church, and what they are doing in this picture is they are crowning him, Jesus, with their crowns. It is both a coronation day, and it is the day of his espousals, his wedding day. And that's the sight that the bride wants, the daughters of Zion, the church, but also the world to come and behold. What is it? What's the scene? What are we meant to understand? Well, it's a picture of the advance of the kingdom as person by person by person, individual men and individual women and children are betrothed to the Lord Jesus, in a sense, as they are saved, as they are brought to faith and repentance. As people are plucked out of that kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light and begin to show forth the praises of the King. Now, if you can imagine, in a sense, that what's being pictured then is people are coming unto Jesus. You will understand why I say that this scene, the coronation day, that she wants the daughters of Zion to behold is such a glorious scene. John Flavel, the Puritan, described it this way. He said, it's the most illustrious, glorious, and ravishing sight that ever the eyes of men did or shall behold. There's two things I want you to pay close attention to in this one single verse. Number one, the crowning, and two, the gladness. The believer crowning his king, and the king's gladness. I have to tell you that just the sound of those words ought to warm our hearts. The king's gladness. I want him to be glad. So I want you to understand what is meant by crowning, because the two are inseparably connected. The Bible records a time when men said of our Lord Jesus, this man shall not reign over us. We will not have him to be our king. And you know this is true all over the world, all over this community, even in the church. Our men and women who are saying, sometimes with their mouths, many times with their lives, we will not have him to be our king. We will not have this man to reign over us. But what's taking place here is the very opposite. In this scene, we have men and women and children, and they're renouncing Satan, and they're renouncing sin, and they're renouncing any dependence upon their own righteousness, and they are giving, as one man said it, their hearty consent that the Lord Jesus alone shall reign over them. It's as if they're saying with one voice, Jesus Christ is King. Saying one by one, I do own him as king. I will have him to reign over me. I will bow my knees with all my heart to this Jesus. So you have here the king. He's already king. No one's making him king, but this is his coronation day. It's his wedding day. It's a day to give him honor, an opportunity for the people to give their consent to his rule and his government as they did in olden times. It's a picture of people coming out of captivity, out of the dominion and the reign of Satan, and they are crowning Jesus. They're saying that he's their rightful king. That's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. There's a sense in which we are crowning Jesus. And you have these ambassadors, as Paul described them, and they go about presenting Jesus to the world. And they're saying to them, I love the way the King James puts it, not just see, but behold. Behold your king. And what they're doing, these ambassadors, is they are announcing that here in the glorious person of Jesus is the rightful king. And they're calling on them to give their consent. Our task as ministers, the task of missionaries, task of evangelists, the task, yes, of Christians, of every single Christian, is to insist on his rights. to proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus and to go about our world calling for surrender, calling for men, women, children to join us in crowning him king. You see, one by one, person by person, the kingdom is advanced as people give their consent. Not just this kind of consent, but their hearty consent to his government as they believe on him and as they surrender to him. But you see, this is precisely the unwillingness of unbelievers. Jesus said, "You will not come to me." It's their unwillingness that ruins them. That's the majority position. Next time you engage in a debate with somebody and they say to you, "Oh, I don't believe," ask them, "If I could prove to you his existence, would you worship him?" Just ask the question. Almost everyone I've ever asked says no. Not even if I were convinced, I'd still refuse him as king. So what do you think explains what we see here? What do you think explains these people who are crowning him? This is David's wedding. She says, "Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see, behold, King Solomon with the crown." And greater than Solomon, Jesus with his crown. What's happening? How did this happen? Well, first of all, they've been convinced of their sin and their misery outside of him. They're no longer content to remain under the domain of Satan. Second, they've counted the cost and they've concluded that he's better. They've concluded that Jesus is better. You ever notice as you go through the Bible, read the Gospels, Jesus never hides his terms from us? We're sometimes, I think, tempted to gloss over the hard parts of the Bible, but he never did. He never glossed over the difficulties and the hardships that we will face if we follow him. No one will ever be able to say that they were surprised, that had they known what it would be like, they would never have chosen to be Christian. Jesus makes it very plain what it means to be under his rule. He urged everyone to count the cost, to consider carefully the hard sayings. And so what you find here are those who have concluded by God's grace that they will take Jesus on his terms. These are men who have concluded that Jesus, with all his reproaches, is better than sin with all its honors and pleasures. Like Moses, they see more glory in the reproaches of Christ than all the treasures of Egypt. And having weighed it all and counted it all, you can say with Paul, the two are not worthy to be compared. Now, have you done that? Week after week, as you hear pastors calling you to behold your king, they don't maybe say it that way, but they're doing that. They're calling you to behold him. Have you crowned him? Having counted the cost, understood the terms, that he wants full surrender, that he wants to have, he would have holiness in every part. He would have your mind and your will and your affections. Have you owned him as your king? The second thing I want you to see is that this is a day of gladness. And the gladness is his. The song even goes so far as to say it is a gladness of his heart. Very rarely do we get a glimpse like that of the heart of Jesus. Now you think about that. Is it any wonder that this is a day of gladness for him? Here we have Jesus' marriage day in a sense. Isaiah says that a bridegroom rejoices over the bride. And in the same way, so does Christ over believers. You think on this day, he has himself a new bride. Of course he's going to rejoice. Did you rejoice on your wedding day? Of course he's going to rejoice when the bride he so dearly loves, in a sense, gives her hand to him in marriage. This is a day in which the lost are being found. Remember the father as the prodigal son came home and how he rejoiced? Here on this day is pictured the recovery of sinners, sheep which have wandered, they're returning. But it is also a day in which Jesus receives the reward of all that he suffered. Remember this. This is what he died for. This itself, in picture form and symbol, this is a joy that was set before him, as Hebrews tells us, for which he was willing to endure the agonies of hell on that cross, to get a people for himself, to get a people zealous for his name and for his honor. So no wonder he would be glad when finally he receives his reward. It's a gladness, of course, and it's truly, we could say it's partly ours, but listen, it is most especially his. Now, why is that so important? Why are we told this? Well, have you ever, I know the answer, you've looked with joy sometimes on the gladness of someone that you loved, and they were enjoying something, and you looked and you saw their joy, and that joy translated into your joy. Maybe it was a simple pleasure of being at home with family and opening, having children before you, opening presents. Their gladness is your joy. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this. The gladness of the king's heart, that greater Solomon, is the Christian's joy. And it is this that explains the heart cry of the Christian, and why it is that she is here found speaking to the daughters of Zion, in a sense, how I picture it, taking them by the arm and pleading with them and urging them to come and behold him. She wants them to behold her groom and her king on his coronation day, this day of his espousals, as people crown him with their crowns, as people are loving him as he deserves to be loved. And do you know why? Because what Christians are doing here, what the mother who pictures the believers doing here, is what they, the daughters of Zion, the members of the visible church, ought to be doing. She wants them to behold a king in all of his splendor. But not only the king being crowned. She knows that there is something about this sight that is far exceeds any other sight, this side of eternity. There's nothing in the world like this. Nothing like people coming to faith in Jesus and bowing their knees to him. Nothing like the sight of the kingdom of God being advanced person by person as men crown Jesus with their crowns. Nothing at all like the sight of dead men being made alive. Careless, indifferent, selfish people becoming hungry for God. And she knows there's nothing like this sight to awaken the sleepy and the unbelieving. I'll tell you why it is that the bride speaks like this. Because she's seeing something. By God's grace, takes her breath away. She has seen her glorious king, crowned with honor and glory, as he should be. Owned by men. Honored by men. Praised by them. Loved by them. They want God. Not just more theology and more learning and more gifts, but more of God. Here are people that seem to delight just to sit at his feet, who seem to love to be in his presence, who ache for him and long for him. She looks over here and this is her beloved groom, her fairest and altogether lovely one, as we hear her speaking of him later on in the song. And look how beautiful he is. Look at him in his splendor. Look at him in his majesty. Here's one so clothed in glory, one before whom the angels hide their faces. And he is hers. And she loves him for it. She loves him for all that he is and loves that he is hers. But is she content to let things stand as they do all around her? Because this king is the king of all kings. Look, these people aren't owning him. They're not crowning him as they ought to be. Here is the visible church, the daughters of Jerusalem, all around her. You know, anything of the history of the church, anything of the history of Israel, they've forgotten him. They're so fascinated with their traditions and their doctrines and their church government, but they're not seeking God anymore. There's no hunger. There's no passion. There's no heart longings for the king. Here was David. Remember what he said? One thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. My soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. And the bride, she looks out over the daughters of Zion. The church, all these people connected to the church. And she doesn't see that kind of hunger anymore. Apply this how we like. Apply to the church today. The prayer meetings are neglected. The prayer closets are empty. There are no tears anymore. No cryings out for God. The people of God just want ease in Zion. And it angers her. If you read the Song of Solomon up to this point, this is a picture of this bride. She so loves him. He's been so good to her. And she so delights to be in his presence. She looks now at the daughters of Zion, who are asking the question always through the Song of Solomon, not getting why it is she so loves him. And she breaks her heart, and it stirs her to jealousy, and she begins to go about and say to them, come and look and see the King of Glory. See him getting what he deserves. See what honor you ought to be giving him. See the sight of true believers doing what you so wickedly fail to do. That's what I mean by the heart cry of the Christian. It's not just a private cry. It can't be held back. It can't be stifled. It can't be just tucked away in certain circles where something more important is at stake. Never is anything more important than this. You see, this is what the Christian wants more than anything else. This is the heartbeat of the believer. This is his ache. This is his grief. This is his life. More than money, more than a home, more than a family. He wants something from the church and from the world, that they would behold King Jesus crowned by his people. That they would be shown what they ought to be, their joy. What ought to be their posture to the King of Glory. That they would be called on to join with the bride in putting crowns upon his head. I'll tell you again. The Christian simply cannot accept this kind of diversity that exists between those who crown him and those who do not. It is the one single thing that the Christian cannot bear. You tell me, how do you think a believer awakened to the glory and honor of Jesus, made with eyes of faith to see his beauty, made to comprehend his worth, made to realize what he has done, what he deserves, how that believer can rest a moment while a world and a church fails to see, fails to understand, and fails to give him what is his due. Can you tell me why you are so quiet? Why won't you speak up for him? You tell me why the doctrines of your Savior are allowed to be tucked away from view. why you're so willing to endure adversity. Why you're not crying out in your prayer closets for an impotent church. You tell me why the tears are not running down your cheeks like a river day and night. Why are you not arising to call out in the night? Look at the church. Look at how well organized and how intelligent and how lifeless we've become. Never has the form of godliness looked so good. And never has there been such a lack of power. Never has the church had so much time. And never have we been so prayerless. Never have we been so right in our heads and so wrong in our hearts. It's been said, if you want to know what the people think of the church, you go on Sunday morning. You want to know what they think of the pastor, you go on Sunday evening. I don't know how all that applies. You want to know what they think of God, you go to the prayer meeting. You look around at the church of Jesus Christ. We have time for everything else. But God, don't you see what he is? Don't you realize who the King of Glory is? This is the Lord strong and mighty. This is your Redeemer who purchased his bride with his own blood. This is your God. This is your Redeemer. And all around you, the world and the church refuse him the honor that he deserves. They refuse his terms as if he deserved less. They refuse to crown him because they've so wickedly and callously given their hearts to another love. And so many of them take the name of Jesus upon their lips as if he were their God. And you know, by their insolence, by their unbelief, by their half-hearted Christianity, there's a sense in which, instead of being among the crowd that we see pictured in Song of Solomon 3:11, it's as if they're among the crowd of mocking Jews and soldiers who crowned him instead with a crown of thorns and took him outside the city where they abandoned him. He was made to die alone. I believe that some of you today would say, oh, you wish you could have been there. You wish you could have been there to stand among the crowds. You wish you could have been just one voice to speak your love to him. Perhaps like me, you wish that you could have been that one, just one, daring enough to own him as your Lord and your God. One, to stand by him and say to all the world, I don't care what you do to me, but you've got to know that I love him. And if you won't praise him, I will praise him. And if you will not bow your knee to him, I will bow my knee to him. Now, congregation, we know that hours passed. But what explains? Tell me what explains the silence of the church in this generation. What explains our tolerance of diversity as we look around us in a world and a church that is so lifeless, so indifferent to the things of a worthy God? A diversity that grieves the very hosts of heaven. What explains our dry eyes and our heartless 10-minute prayers? We read just a moment ago, the valiant men. Where are the valiant men in our generation? The valiant who will stand up and who will own King Jesus, who will go out among the people and say to them courageously, behold King Solomon with his crown. Behold the king. Where are the valiant that are jealous for the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? That's the cry of Jeremiah as he looked out of the church and the ruin of it. Ichabod, glory has departed, and he looks at the church and he looks at the people as if they didn't know, as if it were nothing to them. Brothers and sisters, listen, this is the gladness of the heart of our King. When the people crown him, let's call on the daughters of Jerusalem to behold him. Call
you find a man or a woman or a child lukewarm, listless, lifeless in the church, and you call on him to join you in crowning him king. If this is your heart cry, you've got to give it voice. You've got to give it voice. You've got to speak up for him. Let me assure you that if you'd say this afternoon you've never surrendered to Jesus Christ, and you are among that people, perhaps that daughters of Zion, you're part of the church, you're not among the people crowning him. I want you to be assured of the willingness of the Savior to have you. And know that when you come unto him and you accept his offer of marriage, you take him on his terms, you make him glad. He is willing to save you. Come unto him. And when you have come, you confess him before men. Remember the words of Peter, that to them that believe, he is precious. So many things we could say about him, aren't there? So many right doctrinal things. But he's precious to believers. Will you let them know that he's precious? When others won't speak up for him, you're the only one. Will you do it? You find a daughter of Zion. You find an unbeliever outside. You find a lukewarm man inside the church. You would take him by the sleeve if you got to. You say, behold the king. You tell them what are his rights. Brothers and sisters, we've got to bring them to a scene like this. We'll make them see what is happening when men and women come to faith. Make them see the power of godliness as women and children and men are crowning the king with their praises and their love. That's the testimony that the world so desperately needs to see right now. It was a time when unbelievers could look upon the people of God and they hated them, but they took note that they had been with Jesus. A time when the followers of Jesus were persecuted, but they were known as those who had turned the world upside down. That's the sight that we want them to see. Not just the people who have all the right things to say, who can tell you who Jesus is, what he's done, but a people showing forth his praises, a people crowning him as he deserves. Listen, even as you might have wished that you could have been there that day at Calvary, to own him and to say that he is your king, your love. Own him now. This is your season of time, the opportunity that God has given unto each and every one of you. He didn't just simply pluck you up out of this world when you trusted in him. That day when you believed on Christ and you were saved, he didn't simply take you home to heaven. Do now what you wish you might have done then. Own him in the prayer closet. As you look out over a church, sometimes the reform world, and you see what it's become, you go to that closet and you begin to pray, to plead with God. People might begin to crown him. Please, please, never buy the philosophy of an unbelieving nation that diversity of this kind is a good thing. By God's grace, I pray that this would be the heart cry of every single one here. We would go about our world. You go around your neighborhood, your community where God has placed you, calling on them to help us in crowning our worthy king. That we would be found often at the throne of grace, pleading for honor for Jesus, pleading for the hearts of the people who make up the church for him. How we delight to see bodies, but we want their hearts. Congregation, will you join me? Would you join the bride and making that your cry as you make your way through this life. Behold, King Solomon with a crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, you know if there are some in this building this very afternoon who yet do not know you in truth, who have not been willing to lay everything at your feet. Lord in heaven, I pray that this day they would hear the cry of a worthy king and the invitation an ambassador of Jesus, and come and join the bride and crown you. Father, we know that you are worthy. We look forward to that day then when we will one day be with you. We will spend an eternity in your presence and never want for anything, never find ourselves for a moment at a loss at what to do. We know there that we will be satisfied, world without end, because we will have you. Father in heaven, in this building, there are so many of us who are so right. Oh God, as you search the hearts of your people, God in heaven, would you have mercy upon us? Father, would you change us? Would you open blind eyes? Help us to see Jesus. And seeing him, help us to love him. Oh Lord, you know that we have been so busy with doing so many things and studying so much, but God in heaven, we want our hearts to be for you. We want to be a people who live as we ought to live, as we think on what you have done for us, as we respond with gratitude to this glorious gospel. Lord in heaven, we pray that you would breathe life upon these people. God in heaven, make us zealous for you. Make us a people who will show forth the marvelous praises of a marvelous king. We pray, Father, that you would not allow us to grow restless. We would not be a people who want ease in Zion. But, Father, that we would desire to have more and more and more of you. Lord, we look around us at this world right now. We see a world that is careening into hell. Hundreds and thousands of men and women all around us living in open sin, defying you. Father, it grieves us. We pray, Lord, that you would put in us a spirit of mourning, that we would learn to grieve at the sight of a world refusing you what you deserve. We pray in particular for the church. Oh God, thank you for the Reformed churches. Thank you, Lord in heaven, for this body of 13 or 14 denominations, which we call NAPARC, all of which confess the truth. Father, we bless your name. We thank you for these denominations. But, oh God, we want to confess to you now that in many parts of our churches we have forgotten our first love. Lord, we have not been doing as you have called us to do. Our hearts are not right. Father, would you help us? God, deal with us not as our sins deserve, but in love for your people, but most especially, Father, for the sake of your dear Son, who so deserves a reward. We pray that you would begin to renew your people. You would cause there to be a renewal, an awakening. It would work its way through this church, Father, through all the churches. That the world might begin to sit up and take notice of your people. And Lord, whether they hate us or join us, that they would have a respect for the people of the living God. Lord, we pray that even as we go home tonight, that we would go home rejoicing in you. You would teach us to pray. And as we go into our week, Father, I pray that you'd make these people, your people, bold. Help us to give voice to what you have put in our hearts. Make us restless for your honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.